It's good to be together. We are in our last sermon from our series on prayer. We've been looking at the Lord's Prayer. This is our eighth sermon out of the series as we kind of conclude this and move into something else. So I'm excited for where our next series will go. We're going to be looking at the letter to Titus. And what is that? What is the letter about? What does it mean? What does it say to us today? And specifically about Christian leadership. And so I'm excited about just being able to study that alongside of you guys for the next few weeks from here. So please come and be back with us again next week as we start into the letter to Titus. Many of you guys are already part of our life groups. But I want to encourage you, if you're not part of a life group, think about being a part of a life group. The life group is one of the places in which our lives, I'll use it loosely, our lives have been most blessed here. It's where we have some of our deepest friendships, our deepest connections, our deepest relationships. And so there's a list of some of them, just our life groups here. Some of them don't call themselves life groups, but kind of function in that way. But if you are looking for a place in which you might be able to learn more about God and to get to know some of your brothers and sisters in Christ, this is a great way and to do it. So if you're interested, give one of these people a call. There's also some flyers back here in the back. There's a table set up that has life group information for all these different groups. And if you say, that sounds great, but I just don't know where to go, just write your name down. There's a sign-up sheet there, and we'll get in touch with you this week and tell you a place in which you might be able to plug into a life group. But one of my favorite things that we do at life group is that we always circle up and we pray. Typically, we pray right before we eat, and we eat really well. That's good. And we also pray at the end of our time together over some of the requests that are in our lives. And our leader, typically the guy who leads that prayer for us, is Paul Vaughn. And Paul, when he leads that prayer, he prays and ends with, in Jesus' name, amen. Paul grew up in Great Britain, and he says some words sometimes that sound British. And around the age of 3, Hannah one day just finally piped up, and she said, it's amen, Mr. Paul, not amen. Which is one of my favorite memories. And so even today, sometimes she'll say it like Mr. Paul. She'll go, amen. That was just like Mr. Paul. But that's led to, Hannah has asked all kinds of questions about prayer over the years. Why do we pray? What can I pray for? And why do we pray in Jesus' name? Now, those are my 5-year-old's questions, but those are some pretty good questions for adults, too, aren't they? And it's a good question. Why do we pray in Jesus' name? When I went to undergrad, I took a preaching class just for fun. I wasn't a Bible major yet. And the teacher of that class, after hearing my first sermon, said, you know, you probably ought to think about doing something else with your life. Joke's on him, right? Okay. Some of you might be thinking, actually, maybe you should think about doing something else. No. So that probably explains then why I struggled in homiletics classes just wanting to enjoy them. That was my first taste. But one of the things I walked away from that very first class with was just good information. Because we are taught you need to start at your conclusion. Start at the conclusion. What is the point you want to make? And then work your way backwards. That's true in writing a story also. Very few people just start writing and see what happens. Usually you have to know where you're headed before you can figure out the way you want to get there. You start at the end and then you jump back to the beginning. And your hope then is that everything between the two will be connected. So we often end our prayers with this petition, in Jesus' name, amen. And we begin them with a declaration, our Heavenly Father, or our Father in heaven. And as we pray, we are reminded. We are reminded as we pray these kinds of words about the one to whom we are praying. Because we are praying to God. We are praying to the one who is our Father. We are praying through the Spirit. We are praying in the name of Jesus. All of prayer is to Him, because of Him, through Him, and honoring Him. Prayer is all about God. And as we pray, then we are reminded that God is God, and I am not. And so often I get that backwards. But we rely on God's power for all that we need. From the big things of life to our daily necessities to the things that will get us through to tomorrow. We are praying that God's will be done. And that requires us to trust His will so much and that it is so much greater than our own. And as we remind ourselves that God is God and we are not, we are praying that God will be glorified and not us. It is yours and not mine. And as we stop to pray, we are also reminded that life is precarious. Now, that's a strange word, but the actual root of our English word pray comes from the Latin word precarious. Why do we pray? We pray because life is crazy and hectic and impossible to control. It's full of ups and downs, joys and challenges, gladness and sorrow. Life is precarious. And so we pray. And when we pray, we are reminded that God cares as we pray in Jesus' name. If God loved us so much that He sent His Son, if He showed us His great mercy through Jesus, His compassion and care, His desire to be with us and for us to be His, and we are told to pray in Jesus' name, so we are reminded that God loves us from the beginning of that prayer until the end. And as we pray, we are reminded that we are called to trust. That we can't always determine the outcomes of what we are praying for. We can't always get what we want. There's no magic formula. You can't get enough praying people out there so you can get enough likes so your prayer request will happen. You are simply trusting in the one in whose name you pray. On the night He was betrayed, Jesus stopped for two things. He stopped to institute the Lord's Supper, which we celebrated just a few minutes ago. He took the Passover and reinterpreted it in light of Himself and what He was about to do. But Jesus also stopped to have a full, long, drawn-out conversation with His followers before His trial and crucifixion. And if you turn to the Gospel of John in chapters 14 through 16, you see a recording of this conversation He has with His disciples. And as you read through these three chapters, seven different times you encounter these words. You find, "In my name." As Jesus stops to talk to these followers, He reminds them of seven different things in His name. We are told that the Holy Spirit is going to come in Jesus' name to bless them and guide them and lead them. But then six more times from there, we are told this: whatever you ask in Jesus' name will be done for you. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you may go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. And that day you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. And in that day you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. And John 15:7 also then tells us, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And John continued that theme in his first letter he wrote to churches when he says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that if He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of Him. Throughout John's writings, he reminds them, if you ask, you receive. In fact, he's just echoing the words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount a few verses later from what Josiah read for us. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, whoever seeks finds, and whoever knocks the door will be opened. And we are overwhelmed by these words and this evidence, and then we have to ask the question, so what happens when we ask, and when we beg, and when we plead, and when thousands of people join with us, and our prayers seemingly go unanswered, or at least not answered in the way that we hoped? There was a British novelist early in the 20th century called W. Somerset Maugham, and he wrote a book called Of Human Bondage. That's a nice, happy title. But he stops and he tells the story of a young boy by the name of Philip. And Philip is actually just a stand-in for himself. But Philip was born with a club foot. And at that time, there was no real work. There was nothing you could do. There was not really physical therapy or any surgery. This was something that he just dealt with. And he got laughed at and made fun of and bullied and belittled. But one night, young Philip was reading in the Gospel of Mark, and he reads, "Whatever you ask in my name, believing, you will receive it." And so at that moment, he knelt down and he prayed fervently for hours. He prayed with all the power in his soul. No doubts assailed him. He was confident in the word of God. And he prayed so long that he finally just dragged himself to bed, fell asleep, and had to be shaken awake. And in that moment, he woke himself up with joy and hope. And he tentatively reached out with the toes on his other foot. And then he ran his hand over it. And then Maugham writes, then he limped downstairs for breakfast. Why wasn't his prayer answered with a yes? Or if you've been watching the news recently, you might have encountered the story of the Heiligenthal family. It's hard to say, but they're members and worship leaders at a church in California whose daughter died. And they began begging people all over the world to pray with them for their daughter to be resurrected back to life. And millions prayed with deep faith and conviction without a Lazarus ending. Why wasn't their prayer answered with a yes? Or when I was living in Memphis, I became friends with a guy by the name of Brian. Brian is not his real name, but whose son came to St. Jude as one of the youngest people, actually the youngest at the time, ever diagnosed with leukemia. And Brian was a man of deep faith. And he and his wife, Becca, started sending out word to pray. And people all over the nation stopped to pray for little Ethan for 2 years. And then Brian lost his son. And he lost his marriage. And for a time, he lost his faith. Why wasn't his prayer answered with a yes? And if you're a praying person, you have your own stories in which you prayed with deep faith and trust in God. You were asking in the name of Jesus, the one who is the great physician. You believed that God could intervene, and things didn't turn out like you hoped. Many of us in our own lives could echo the words of the poet Emily Dickinson. There comes an hour when beginning stops, when the long interceding lips perceive their prayer is vain. And yet we also have stories of prayers answered, don't we? Of bills being paid we didn't have money for. Of diseases being healed when there didn't seem like an awful lot of hope. Of people being freed from addiction when they thought there was absolutely no cure. People who were praying for others to be protected from harm, and God watched over them in that exact moment. And I praise God for those stories, and they give me hope and joy. And then I also wonder why other people's stories don't end that way. And if you've known me for a while, you know that when it comes to prayer, I pray, and I pray a lot, and I pray with deep faith, and I believe that prayer is powerful and effective. And I wonder why and how it works. One of my deep heroes in the faith is a guy by the name of Joe Cannon. Joe was one of the first missionaries to go to Japan in the 1940s after World War II. Joe and his family were friends of my family, and I was blessed to be able to learn from him. And Joe was a man of deep prayer. If he stood up to pray on a Sunday morning, you knew that that service was going to run long, people. It was going to be a 45-minute prayer, quite possibly. But he prayed so wonderfully and honestly and fervently with deep faith and conviction. And one day when I was visiting him at his home, I noticed a bookcase full of notebooks and journals. And I asked him what they were, and he told me it was just a place he recorded his prayers as he prayed. And so a few months later, they asked me to house sit. And I got really nosy. So I went to that bookcase, and I pulled one down, and I started flipping through it. And they were just full of prayer requests, dating back to the 1940s. And typically there were two dates. There was a date that he first started praying. And there was a date later where he said it was answered. And typically with a small, brief explanation of how it was fulfilled. And sometimes it might say healed or protected. But I saw one that said best healing because the person had died or graduated to glory. Some simply said no. One or two were even marked with the phrase martyred for talking about Jesus. Joe was a man who believed deeply in prayer. And he taught me to do the same. To believe that God is faithful. And we are just called to faithfully ask, seek, and knock in Jesus' name. That the prayers of the righteous person are powerful and effective, even if they don't bring the change that we want to see. Because here's the thing, prayer isn't a magic formula. It's not manipulation. It's not a way of forcing God's hand. God doesn't respond differently if more people join us in prayer than join the person down the street. Ultimately, prayer is about trusting in the God who is good, gracious, compassionate, and loving to all people. And it's about trusting that our world is full of darkness. As we looked at last week, there's a battle against evil that is going on around us, and prayer takes a big part in that battle. And that our world is full of darkness, but God is the true light that gives brilliant light and abundant life. And when we pray, we are trusting that God gives good gifts to his children. And sometimes the best gift is the one not given, or the chance to learn from disappointment and trial. And I think that's why Jesus taught us to pray the Lord's Prayer. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Because as we pray those words, we trust that no matter what comes, that God is good. And we're called to pray with conviction and with trust. And we hold loosely to the idea that our prayer should be answered exactly the way that we hope. But cling tightly to the one to whom we pray with those prayers. God, I want to see it turn out like this. But I know no matter what, you are good. When we pray in Jesus' name, we are reminded in the one in whom we trust, in the one whom our faith resides, the one who is faithful, even though his prayer wasn't answered as he had hoped. And when we say amen, or amen for Paul and Hannah, we join with people throughout the ages who have prayed the same. The word amen is actually a Hebrew word. And it has passed into just about every language throughout time and space and history since. It comes to us in prayer. None of us have really just translated it. We just say it. And the word amen actually just means it is so. Or let it be so. Or truly or certainly. When Jesus said the phrases, truly, truly, I say to you, he is saying, amen, amen. And when we say amen, we are saying yes to whatever comes from God. Dallas Willard was a Christian philosopher who taught at the University of Southern California for many, many years. He was the head of the philosophy department. And he had a profound influence on so many people, Christians and non-Christians alike. And the other day, I was just flipping through one of his books, and I ran across the way in which he kind of wrote out the Lord's Prayer and the way he would often say it. And these are his words: "Dear Father, always near us, may your name be treasured and loved. May your rule be complete in us. May your will be done here on earth in just the way it is done in heaven. Give us today the things we need today, and forgive us our sins and our impositions on you as we are forgiving of all who in any way offend us. Please don't put us through trials, but deliver us from every bad thing, because you are the one in charge. And you have all the power, and all the glory too is all yours forever, which is just the way we want it." That's not a bad paraphrase for amen, is it? What we need at the end of our prayers is a ringing affirmation of the goodness of God. One of my favorite portions in Scripture is found in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. And in it, he writes about his thorn in the flesh. And we don't have a clue as to what that is, if it is physical or psychological or spiritual in nature, but we do know that it affected Paul greatly. And he prayed and he pleaded with God three different times to take it away. In fact, that phrase, "three different times," probably is just an idiom, a way of saying he kept on praying about it all the time. And Paul then records God's response to his prayer. "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." The answer was no, with a reminder: "My grace is sufficient for you." As far as we know, Paul was never healed of this issue, whatever it was. Yet, he constantly, consistently praises the faithfulness and graciousness of God. And he continues a deep life of prayer for himself and his friends and his Christian family around the world. Paul, when he heard no, still said amen. I don't know how our prayers are answered or why, but I do know we can have deep trust in the one in whom we pray. And when we call on the name of Jesus, we are reminded of the one who loves us so much that he gave it all for us to take away our sin and shame. When we say amen, we join with others throughout time and space, culture, history, language, saying we trust in your goodness and your graciousness and your love. May your will be done. May your grace be sufficient for me. Amen. My prayer is through this series we've done together that you've been drawn closer to God, that you've been able to deepen your relationship with him, and that you've discovered something about yourself, your life, your heart, your relationship with God that you didn't know before. That God has made himself more real to you, and that you've come to discover that grace that he gives to anyone who wants it. Because that grace is sufficient. It is more than enough to meet all your needs. Wherever you are, wherever you've been, whatever's been done to you, know that God's grace is more than enough to meet all your needs. No one is outside of it. This morning, the sermon is yours. Respond as you need. We're going to offer a time of public invitation. If you'd like to respond during this time, we would love to. If you want to be prayed over, we will do that. If you want to just tell a little bit about your life and have us just pray generically, we'd love to do that. If you want to give your life to Christ, we would be honored to be a part of that next step in your journey. But may God bless you. May you know his grace. Let's sing and worship together. Oh,